out of the ICU, that's when the bomb went off. And I would have, I assume Ibrahim was right here. I would have been standing right here working, just changing his abdomen, talking to his family, because he was going to go home the next day. He was well. So, you know, that hit me very personally, obviously. Number one, because my patient was killed. I've never had a patient killed in their hospital bed before. But number two, I've also never been that close to being killed by a military strike. So, but no, it's criminal. It's criminal in two different ways. Number one, hospitals are civilian objects in international law. And medical personnel, meaning me as a doctor or somebody as a nurse, whatever, are also protected people. And it's not just the doctors and nurses, it's actually also the administrators that work in a hospital. Basically, everyone who provides care to the wounded is protected. And that's not just part of the Fourth Geneva Convention from the 1940s, I suppose. It's actually part of the very first Geneva Convention of 1864. So we're talking about, you know, during the time of the American Civil War, things that people said should be illegal in warfare. That's what the U.S. and Israel are doing now. It's really crazy. But number two, so that's one thing. Patients medical personnel in hospitals are protected. But like you mentioned, hospitals are not to be militarized. And the Israelis have been claiming that Ismail Barhum, simply because he is in Hamas, his presence here is militarization of the hospital. They also said he's planning terrorist attacks here, but that's ridiculous. The hospital is a free area. Everybody could walk around and do whatever they wanted. Nobody saw any such thing. I looked at his picture, actually, because I'd never met him. So I looked at his picture online today. I never saw that man doing anything, walking around. They said he had been here for weeks. It's ridiculous. But so the actual facts of the matter are that he was wounded in a bombing on either the 18th or the 19th, and then he came here to seek treatment because he was probably trying to recover without being in public, but then he couldn't, so he came here to seek treatment. And not only are hospitals and medical professionals protected, but wounded combatants, leaving aside that he's not a combatant, he's just a civilian, but wounded combatants are also protected under international law. When a person is wounded in battle, and then they are being cared for by a medical professional, the doctor, but also the patient are protected. So it's a double crime. It's a crime to attack the hospital at all, but it's also even a crime to kill Ismail Barhum. Because, I understand he's in Hamas, he does the finances or something, but that doesn't mean you can just kill him. And we can see it very easily if we take if we just look at Israel instead. You know, Benjamin Netanyahu had his prostate removed, so it's a surgery, in late December, I think maybe December 27th or something like that. And the next day, I'm sure from his hospital, because he was in the hospital for 4 days, I'm sure from his hospital room, he was running the Israeli war effort. So he militarized a hospital, for sure. Does anyone think that Hamas can go into that hospital and shoot him in the head? No one thinks this. It's crazy. So why is the opposite allowed? Or why is it allowed if the shoe is on the other foot?
Speaking of Benjamin Netanyahu and the militarization of hospitals, I was actually speaking to the director of field hospitals here in Gaza about the targeting of this department. And he said that nothing justifies the targeting of medical facilities. Even if Benjamin Netanyahu himself was being treated inside this hospital, nothing justifies it. Nothing allows anyone to target hospitals.
And just think about it this way. Suppose an Israeli soldier was wounded and a Palestinian brought him here to the hospital and I did surgery on him. Can Hamas bomb this hospital to kill the Israeli soldier in his bed? It's insane. Nobody would accept this.
And the Israelis just keep using this pretext of that hospitals are being used for military purposes by military groups, terrorist groups, and the Gaza Strip. But what is happening is that the Israelis themselves are coming in and turning these hospitals into military barracks. So what kind of paradoxical concept is that?
Well, it's a good question. And this is where you see that some people are considered human beings in the Western media and some people are not. Not just the Western media, the Western culture in general. The Israelis occupied Turkish Friendship Hospital, which is north of here, just outside of the Netzarim corridor. They occupied it, I think, in July and destroyed almost the entire hospital. just bit by bit, not blowing it up, just smashing this, smashing that, breaking this, breaking that. And a lot of them, the soldiers were putting videos online of them doing this. Oh, look, I'm going to smash this ultrasound machine. I'm going to smash this monitor just for fun because they were bored inside the hospital. So they turned it into a military barracks, right? Well, okay, that's militarization of the hospital. They kicked all the patients out, of course, and there was, you know. So that's militarization of the hospital. So if Hamas were to attack Israeli soldiers in that hospital at that time, especially when there's no patients and the hospital isn't functioning, nobody would claim that this is a crime. But now, just a few days ago, maybe on the 17th, I think, maybe on the 22nd, I can't remember exactly, the Israelis went back to Turkish Friendship Hospital, laid out charges, put up a video camera outside the hospital, and just blew it up on camera. How could it possibly be justified? But this is the thing. It just doesn't matter in the Western discourse, in the United States, in Europe. It doesn't really matter. Nothing. You're not allowed to just say the simple and obvious truth. The Israelis are deliberately destroying a healthcare system with the backing of the United States and Europe. You're not allowed to just say simple things that are obvious to anybody with half a brain can figure it out. You ask a 10-year-old kid to look at the evidence, they'll tell you exactly what's going on. But you're not allowed to say it. And this is what perpetuates the idea. The only way that this can come about is because Palestinians, Arabs in general, but especially Palestinians, are just not seen as human beings.
So coming to my final question, and forgive me for taking it to a personal level. On October the 2nd, 2024, you, among 99 other medical professionals who served here in Gaza during this genocide, wrote a letter to the Biden administration at the time, urging them to stop arming Israel. In it, you stated your testimonies, what you've witnessed as medical professionals, your expertise poured in that letter, and the atrocities you've witnessed. You said in it, and I quote, "I have never seen such injuries on such massive scale. With so few sources, our bombs are cutting down women and children by thousands. Their mutilated bodies are a monument of cruelty." The Biden administration is gone. Trump's administration now is in charge. Trump presented himself as the peacemaker, the anti-war president. And all of a sudden, this changed and is now basically telling Israel to finish the job. How do you, not only as a medical professional, but as an American citizen, what do you think would convince this administration to stop arming Israel?
I don't know what would convince them, but I am a doctor, so I come to places like Gaza. I've also worked in Ukraine. I've worked in plenty of other places, too. And one of the advantages of coming to a place like this is you see that people are just human beings everywhere. Everyone wants to take care of their family. Everyone wants to have enough food to eat. Everyone wants to enjoy their culture. Nothing unusual. And the same is true here. But when I go back to the United States, I can tell people about the professional work I did, which I do. But I also want people to understand that we are committing crimes in Gaza. People use the word complicit. They say America is complicit in Israel's crimes, but this isn't correct. That implies that Israel is committing the crimes and we're just in the background or something. The U.S. and Israel are committing crimes in Gaza together. It's American airplanes, it's American helicopters, it's American bombs, even the tanks, these vaunted Merkava tanks. They're basically made in the United States. So I don't accept that my government has to be involved in committing crimes against people who have done us no wrong. So what would convince the Trump administration? I don't know. But I hope something will, and I'll keep trying to find it until I can.
Dr. Farouz Sidwa, thank you for your time. Thank you for joining us and for your efforts and everything you've done here in Gaza. Thank you so much for joining us in this special program. Hope you stay safe, and goodbye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful,
Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently discussing on the topic of remembrance of God, and we are also exploring the sermon number 222, where Imam Ali alayhi salam discusses about the virtues of those who remember God. And alhamdulillah, we got the opportunity to worship Allah in the holy month of Ramadan and strengthen our souls and weaken our attachment to this world. And perhaps that is why the name of the month Shawwal is there, because Shawwal means that land, that place where, or that situation where the leaves fall, like how when, for example, you are in a place and suddenly the leaves, you know, just fall off the tree. Something like that. And it's just because our sins can easily fall off in this month after the fact that we have weakened the roots of those sins in the month of Ramadan. Now with a slight push on the tree, we can easily cause those leaves to fall. And that's how the sins will be, released from our essences if we take the teachings of Allah seriously in our lives. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, we were discussing about the topic of remembrance of God, and we were in this phrase in the sermon number 222, where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, Yas'aluna من لا تضيق لديه المنادح, that they ask that one who those vast lands are never constricted for him. They are always vast. That means if you ask him, then it is your problems will be easily solved. Now, we were also saying that This is because of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of all blessings, and nothing, however much He gives, it can never restrict what He already has and what He knows, because He is infinite in that sense. Nothing can restrict Him. Whatever is there is from Him, you know. And if there were any limits, then He would never be a God in the first place. So he doesn't have limits as such. So on the one hand, you recognize this reality. And secondly, you should also recognize that Allah is not dependent on the causes alone, only these causes that we are aware of. He can grant causality to various things. And therefore, He is the grantor of causality. He uses causes, but He is not limited and confined by them. And many of the causes that we are aware of, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala may have others that are beyond our capacity to understand. And therefore, never should we feel that in a specific situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot solve our problems.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, he goes on to the next phrase where he says, وَلَا يَخِيبُ عَلَيْهِ الرَّاغِبُونَ, that those who long to go towards him, or those who long him, are never in a state of loss of hope. They never lose hope. They can never turn away or go away hopeless when they long in him. You see, it makes sense, because if you long in someone who does not have, or you fear that his treasures will finish, then yes, you might go away in a state of hopelessness. But how can you go away hopeless when you know that you are addressing someone who is infinite in all senses and whose mercy is not restricted? Unless you yourself, or we ourselves, harm our souls in such a way that we ourselves restrict our capacity to receive that mercy. So, if we really open our hearts, then there is nothing to stop that blessing to overwhelm us. And therefore, a person who truly longs in Allah never goes away hopeless and is always in a state of hope. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Take pieces of bread from me and your soul will never be broken. And if I am your haven, you will never be homeless. One whose cloak is me will never be naked. And one whose resort is me will never be destitute. God is above all powers. IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Atta, the host of this program. This series of the program Viewpoints is mainly concerned with the speeches and thoughts of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, also known as Imam Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Ali and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the show.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So, and Shaykh Ali, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, very recently, in one of the speeches of Imam Khamenei, he talked about a very important concept, which is Jihad-e-Tabyin. And so many people in Iran, inside Iran and outside Iran, were shocked by this, we can say, type of look at the world and at the concept of jihad. Because this is the first time that this term has been coined by the Rahbar, and he used it. So now there are so many, we can say, explanations, commentaries, and interpretations written on this concept. Of course, Rahbar, in his speech, gave us a very nice framework for Jihad-e-Tabyin. But this is good to be more familiar with this concept, maybe for the English-speaking people all around the world through this radio show, Viewpoints. Even inside the Islamic land, the key holders of the Kaaba and the Mecca, I mean the Wahhabis and all these kings over there, okay, are hand in hand with the enemy of Islam. So is it at all true to say that Islamic Republic of Iran is alone? Or no, maybe this Jihad-e-Tabyin can also attract some people out of the borders of Islam, for example, Christians, Jews, those who are after the social justice seekers across the world, those people who believe in the concept of the last savior, for example, okay? What's your answer to that?
Well, I think because the Islamic Revolution was based on the pure Muhammadan Islam, and the difference between this country, which is Iran, obviously, we know it as the Islamic Revolutionary Country, not the Iran, the state only the, as an Iran.
Okay.
It's a revolutionary country, and it's an Islamic revolutionary country. Therefore, we can see that because the main aim was to gain Islam, to have Islam in this country, to apply the pure Muhammadan Islam in this country. That's why we can see it is on the front foot, and we clearly see Iran being engaged with all these things.
Yes.
But on the other hand, we cannot say it is just Iran. Other people, other countries are also involved, not at the government level. For example, you know, whenever something happens to the against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or the Quran, the very first people which we see who have you know, protests and all those things, it always happens in Pakistan.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the people themselves, not the government. I'm not talking about the governments right now.
Yes.
Within the people, we can see, and the Supreme Leader also has said, the belief that the Pakistani Muslims have, they have a firm belief on the Quran and the Prophet.
Yes.
You know, if someone says anything to the Prophet or the Quran, they, according to their beliefs, they do protest. whether it's happened in the France or in any other part of the world, they stand against it. So we can see people doing that, but because the governments are not sincere, because the governments are following the, you know, the strategy that are set by the capitalist, by the capitalism.
Yes.
They are following a different system within the Islamic State, and they just have the name of the Islamic State. That's why we cannot see these countries, these governments or the rulers of these countries being with the you know, on the front foot.
Yes.
On the other hand, we can see, like, for example, the example that you gave for the Ahle Saud and all those,
yes,
they're just pretending to be the Muslims. You know, the land which was free of the idols, which was free out of the, you know, all the non-Islamic rituals and all those things, they are just doing that again. They just brought that again. They're like killing people. They finance ISIS. You know, all these things, this shows that they're not the true followers of Islam, but they are the puppets who have been, you know, plotted in mm-hmm. these countries.
Yes.
And we know that there's a term which is used in the Quran, and it can be used in all the times for the enemies, and that is taghut,
mm-hmm.
rebels.
Yes.
Taghut is a good term for all the yes. times.
Aggressors. You
know? So we can use this term for anyone.
Mm-hmm.
And as we know that Imam Khomeini also mentioned that the America is the big Saturn,
yeah, Shaitan
and the Shaitan Bozor, big Saturn, how it is doing, what it is doing, what he has done to the, you know, again, because we're talking about the current affairs as well, we have this. I have to take the name of Ukraine again.
Mm-hmm. Well, this was what the Prime Minister of Ukraine
yes.
claimed
yeah.
that Iran and the other countries stand firm on your, you know, stances and positions regarding your nuclear power, because this is the trust we did on the U.S., Great Britain, and the Russia Federation,
mm-hmm.
and now this is happening to us.
You know, there is a verse in the Quran
yes.
that "Ash-shaytanu ya'idukum al-faqr," the Satan gives you the promise of hunger.
Mm. Yes.
You know, in reality, maybe in front of you, he says, like, "I will protect you.
Mm-hmm.
Do not pray to God. Do not do this. Do not do that." But at the end, when it is the time you need help from the Satan,
he deceives you.
He deceives you, yeah. and he will not help you, and the hunger will come
Remind,
after you.
Yes.
Now, Ukraine is being, you know, involved in hunger.
Rapper on Eid al-Mab'as talked about taking lesson from history.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, tajrubai tarikhi, taking lesson from history and the experiences that other countries had, and he named different lands, you know. For example, Afghanistan was one of them, you know, the then president of Afghanistan, when he was toppled down and he fled away. In an interview, he talked against the U.S., that the U.S. did this and did that, promised me this and promised that. Okay, we'll eliminate hunger from your country, famine, something like that, but none of them happened.
Yeah. We have chapter 2, verse number 267.
Yes.
It says, "Ash-shaytanu ya'idukumu al-faqra wa ya'murukum bil-fahsha."
Mm-hmm.
You know, Shaitan promises you of the hunger, and he orders you to the indecency, immorality.
Yes.
Wallahu, but Allah, and Allah, ya'idukumu al-maghfira.
Yes.
He promises you the forgiveness. Minhu, from him, wa fadla, and obviously the bounty. Wallahu wasi'un alim. So basically, it is very important to know the taghut, to know your enemy.
Yes.
That was the right thing. But in the methodology, obviously, we have many people who wants to get involved into
yes.
this jihad.
Yes.
But the first thing is you need to load yourself with the proper weapon
mm-hmm.
for this war. It is a war.
Yes.
This soft war is a war.
Mm-hmm.
And it is not less than the hard war that we had.
Yes.
Obviously, you need to get prepared. You need to load yourself with the proper weapon. If it is the knowledge, you need to get knowledge. It is upon you. If it is about to, you know, learn different, applications or the, you know, the softwares, how to deal with it, how to run, or the social media, how to
yes.
use it.
Yes.
You need to do it.
You know, the thing that they're doing now, I don't know, have you heard about the Meta Universe or not? The Metaverse and the Meta Project, okay, is a project that the giants of high tech are doing in order to establish, I mean, create the goggles that you put on your eyes, and then you enter into a
yes.
world which is absolutely based on the virtual science,
virtual
and
science.
You can make your land, you can buy it. And, you know, the case
you know, the
is
same,
that...
the same company who
yes.
built the Bitcoin and
yes,
all those,
yes, yes.
now they're selling the properties. For example, Taj Mahal has been already sold over
yes,
there.
Yes, virtual property.
The
virtual land. Yes. And they said that this will finish the corruption. Why? Because
yes.
everyone knows what you own.
Yes.
So no one can, you know, take it from you. No one can invade you. You know, they cannot crack. The point is, the one who has made this software can crack you. He already has bought everything for himself.
Has got into your mind, you know, through the goggles. You can make your own personality, even with your own characteristics. If you are short in this world, you can make a tall person out of yourself. If you are, I don't know. You
I
know,
remember there was a movie as well.
Yes.
Hollywood made it.
Yes,
like,
yes, yes.
They
yes.
used to put, they were on the computer.
Play,
they used
play,
to put
Player One. Player One by Steven Spielberg.
Yeah, maybe.
Yeah.
Player One, yeah. So
player
in
one.
That,
game
they put
one.
The goggles. They don't
yes,
have
yes.
the real. In the real world, they don't know each other. They're
okay.
always
That's
you know, got involved in that. The general public, they have different. Those who are involved in the IT, they have different you know, methods. The lawyers,
yes.
the politicians, they have their own you know, duties to. They have their own duties to, you know, to perform. So therefore, the methodologies are different. And at this point, obviously, it is hard to just identify. We can identify a couple of them, but not
mm-hmm.
all of them.
Yes.
We cannot just talk about all of them.
Okay.
But
Thank
obviously,
you.
it should be whatever we do,
mm-hmm.
it should be first, be prioritized.
Yes.
First of all, you cannot just do anything. You cannot just put hand in anything. Number two, it should be, you know, in line with the Islamic Revolution. Because that's the lesson which we learned, obviously.
It should be in line.
It should be in line
yes.
with the Islamic Revolution.
Okay.
It should be with the scientifical and logical support and expertise. It cannot
mm-hmm.
be without that. And be practical. You know, sometimes we are, we want to do something, but in practical life, we are lazy. So your practice and what you think should be the same. And the last thing, but not least, avoid corruption and sedition. You know, sometimes we think that, okay, someone has put a material about me on the internet or somewhere else. I need to save Islam, for example. I cannot put something which is based on lies against that person. You know, the corruption, this is a kind of corruption.
Mm-hmm.
So it shouldn't be...
So this jihad tabi must be ethical too.
That is important.
Yes.
It should be ethical and true. Because
yes.
Islam is the religion of truth.
Yes.
So we don't need any lies.
We do not play the dirty game
of
what
which they are doing.
Yeah.
We don't need that.
We don't need that.
When
okay.
it comes to the
okay.
tools required,
yes.
you know, one is, as Sayyid has mentioned too, the adequate knowledge, right?
Yes.
Being empowered with the knowledge and knowing the subject you're addressing. The second is the ability to promote the correct intellectual discourse,
mm-hmm.
right? Knowledge in itself, you know, which is all over the place, is not enough, right? So you have to develop, and if you already have it, good. If not, then you have to develop the ability to promote the correct intellectual discourse.
That's right.
The third one is the ability to follow the proper reasoning and principles of logic. You know, sometimes people, when they get into this confrontational situation, they put aside logic.
They
you
become
know,
emotional.
They become emotional
yes.
and just, you know,
yes.
that doesn't help.
Yes.
The fourth one is Islamic akhlaq, as the leader himself has mentioned, the ethics and morals, which, you know, involves and includes taqwa and sincerity.
That's right.
This is something that's a prerequisite for anyone to enter into this jihad.
Mm-hmm.
Without this, you're going to do more damage than benefit.
Yes.
Then acquaintance with social media tools and techniques.
Yes,
like,
this is important.
You know, say, this is very important. If you're going to use it as a means to get to people, you need to know how to work it.
Mm-hmm.
And last but not the least is access to verifiable information, data, and
yes.
subject matter experts.
That's all right. It's really, I think, a specialized teamwork in order to be done on Jihad al-Tabin. I hope that different groups of the people and those who are interested in this concept, you know, come into the field and, you know, come into the practical aspects of Jihad al-Tabin, because here and there we can see so many people on the members, on the, you know, sermons, giving lectures on the universities and the houses, talking about this. But first of all, we have to understand what is Jihad al-Tabin, what are the categories, what are the main tools. Recently, a book also have been published titled as Jihad al-Tabin by Intisharat Inqilab Islami, Islamic Revolution publication, compiled by Sayyid Sulh Mirzai, which is a great book, I think. It is about more than 500 pages. It is in Farsi language. I hope it's been translated into English language, other languages too. It's a good book, you know, on Jihad al-Tabin. And what rapper has emphasized on different aspects of this Jihad al-Tabin. jihad for or of clarification explanation. Okay, thank you much.
You're welcome.
Sheikh Ali, really fruitful discussion. And Sayyid Muhsin, thank you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us to another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst mistake? Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in the world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Black and white. En América Latina, incluso en España y en algunos otros países,
in Latin America, as well as in Spain and a few other countries, a phenomenon has emerged that some scholars refer to as illegal warfare or lawfare.
Algo nuevo.
This concept is considered new by these scholars, perhaps because they overlook the fundamental structure of states. States cannot be divided into parts where one part controls the other.
No se pueden dividir por partes y decir que una parte está para controlar la otra.
A state is a unified entity with essential pillars such as the armed forces, the judiciary, and the parliament.
Fuerzas armadas, la corte o poder judicial, parlamentario.
All working together to uphold the model of society that that state has.
Ese estado tiene. Entonces, es algo sorprendente.
So it is somewhat surprising that the elitist courts at the service of the dominant classes in Latin America act against those who maintain political positions of a democratic nature.
Posiciones políticas de carácter democrática.
Progressive in the good sense of progressivism, a healthy progressivism.
Progresismo que no tiene nombre nada más. Es algo que alguien podría llamar la atención.
We're not talking about that progressivism that has no name. Is this not something worth noting? At some point, an oppressive state is supported by boots, by the military, at other times by ballet shoes, by the courts.
Con lo que son las cortes judiciales. A través de las cortes judiciales se van.
Through the courts, government, like Cristina Kirchner's in Argentina,
Rafael Correa's
in Ecuador, and Lula da Silva's in Brazil, have faced challenges.
In Brazil y otros lados. Es algo entonces que debemos de tenerlo en cuenta.
This is something we need to keep in mind. The fight for social transformation must encompass all aspects and carry all banners. A state resembles an octopus with tentacles that control the entire situation.
Toda la situación. Uno de ellos, muy fuerte.
One of those arms, a very strong one, is the judicial power. A judicial power that looks inward and reproduces itself in an undemocratic way.
Muchas de las cortes
Even in Latin America, many courts have seen little change except for the passing of judges who were part of the era of military dictatorships that plagued our region. Can anyone truly believe that justice exists as a common good for all? This isn't just about social justice. Of course, it also has to do with that. This does not exist. Just as it is necessary to change the nature of governments in relation to the armed forces, the character of the judiciary must also be transformed if we want sovereignty, independence, and development in the peoples and countries of Latin America. Let no one be fooled. The judiciary is not neutral. It is not merely a counterbalance to the executive and legislative powers, as some legal scholars claim. That perspective belongs to academia and those who support the system. But it has little to do with the practical realities of people's lives. Lawfare is a tool that I have also seen used by imperialism that targets social and political leaders who are striving for change. This is Black and White. I'm Eduardo Artes.
Soy Eduardo Artes. La forma de ejercer el poder, los estados.
The ways in which power is exercised by states have always been multifaceted. They utilize military, economic, and legal means. Sometimes military force is the primary method for addressing issues, while at other times, legal avenues are pursued. Currently, due to various contradictions, particularly the weakness of popular movements, it's not the military that is taking charge, but rather the so-called soft coups through legal warfare or lawfare, as it is known. To discuss this topic, we have a special guest from Argentina, Silvina Romano. She's a prominent researcher and academic, serving as the coordinator of the Lawfare Observatory, which focuses on the study and analysis of judicial warfare in Latin America. With a doctorate in political science, her research primarily examines the relationships between the United States and Latin America, along with issues related to democracy, security, and the use of legal strategies as political tools. Silvina Romano, welcome to Black and White.
Bienvenida, Silvina Romano, a Negro y Blanco.
Hola a todas y todos.
Hello, everyone. It's a pleasure to be with you.
What characteristics has this hybrid legal war, known as lawfare, taken on, Silvina? It would be great if you could help us understand where the term comes from, especially in the context of Latin America. How does it manifest itself?
The
main point I want to make is about how the judiciary, particularly its Supreme Courts, shapes political dynamics. How does this happen? There are numerous legal actions taken against certain political sectors, leaders, and parties that have a chance of winning elections. By filing these lawsuits and bringing them to the media's attention, it creates a sort of spectacle around these legal accusations, effectively preventing these individuals and groups from participating in the electoral process. This is the general idea. Where does this concept originate? It seems to define the current situation. It's a term used in the United States, originally coined by an American military figure to describe how soft power tools, rather than force or weapons, can be employed to intimidate opponents and persuade them to withdraw from their struggles. One of the key tools in this context, known as lawfare, is particularly noteworthy. Economic sanctions play a significant role in shaping international relations. They can be used strategically to influence countries like Iran and Venezuela, and to severely impact economies such as Cuba's, ultimately aiming to undermine their sovereignty and force compliance. This is a broad overview of the situation. The focus here is on how the judicial system and media power are leveraged to marginalize certain political groups, effectively removing them from the political landscape. As a result, when you go to vote, your options are limited because these individuals may be facing legal issues, imprisonment, or preventive detention. Consequently, the judicial system, along with media and social networks, shapes the political agenda.
La agenda política.
¿A ti no te parece que también es un poco...
Don't you think that there are also some misconceptions among liberal sectors when a democratic struggle for workers' rights and social change begins? They often overlook the fact that the judiciary and courts are crucial pillars of the capitalist state, which in many Latin American countries are heavily influenced by U.S. imperialism. Additionally, these judges operate without any popular oversight. For instance, in Chile and likely in Argentina as well, judges have not been removed. Instead, they have been replaced using the same methods. And we still see the same courts that date back to the time of Pinochet's fascist military dictatorship.
It seems you've hit the nail on the head regarding the issue at hand. Among all branches of power, the judicial system is arguably the least democratic. Just think about it. Until about 10 or 15 years ago, how often did we discuss the judiciary? Not very much at all. Back then, it was largely unknown. Now, names like Sergio Moro ring a bell for many of us, especially since he gained notoriety for imprisoning Lula. In the last couple of decades, we've witnessed a significant rise in the visibility of the judicial system. We see them on TVs, we hear about them on the radio. Why is that? Because it is taking over the agenda. We are talking about a highly conservative right-wing judicial power, as you pointed out. Why? Because when it comes to these courts, there is no replacement. Why is there no replacement? Because the judicial systems often represent our oligarchies or privileged minorities. Becoming a Supreme Court judge isn't just about having a good law degree. It's more about families and a sort of corporate network that perpetuates itself within this power structure. They reproduce themselves. It's important to note that while the judiciary has always influenced government decisions, it didn't have the same level of visibility and presence that it does today. Take someone like Diana Salazar in Ecuador, for instance. She's in the news every day. Remember what I said about Sergio Moro? They become celebrities in the political arena. This shows how the media and the judiciary are increasingly intertwining with politics, leading to a distortion of what politics should be.
That's right, Silvina. We'll take a quick break and be back in just a moment.
Estamos de vuelta acá con Silvina Romano.
We're back here with Silvina Romano. Silvina, you were sharing some insights about the interplay between the dominant media outlets and the interests of big capital, which the states in Latin America are part of, essentially the owners of this big capital. You also mentioned the role of the media and the courts. There is an intriguing aspect to consider. The courts often present themselves to the public as neutral entities. They project a somewhat saintly image, suggesting they rise above politics and contradictions, solely focused on delivering justice. But what kind of justice is that? Are they truly neutral, or do they serve political interests? Who appoints the judges?
quienes los nombran a los jueces.
Bueno, me parece que es importante.
It's important to highlight that every branch of the state is inherently involved in politics. The state is fundamentally a political organization. So to claim that it is apolitical is quite a simplistic way to describe any governmental power. It simply doesn't hold up. What we should focus on is that these powers should not be tied to any specific political party. Ideally, they are meant to deliver justice impartially. But why is that the expectation? If we consider that these judicial elites represent a privileged minority, we must ask whose interests they truly serve. Are they representing the interests of the people? It's worth noting that much of the political persecution through the judicial system has been against progressive sectors. So what do we mean by progressivism? Governments or political sectors that advocate for state intervention in the economy aim to redistribute resources for the historically marginalized minority in Latin America, particularly during the 1980s. So what do these minorities represent? They don't represent or care about the everyday people. It's not a matter of being good or bad. It's about serving other interests. They cater to corporate agendas and belong to families that lead transnational lives, existing in a world far removed from that of ordinary citizens. They are not interested in judicial processes related to, let's say, battered homes, abandoned or battered children. No, that's not what motivates them. Well, what drives them then? Their focus is on supporting large corporations and, above all, hindering processes where the state is taking over. To what end? To define and redefine concepts like sovereignty, autonomy, and the redistribution of resources, particularly those that are strategic in nature. To what end? To define and redefine concepts like sovereignty, autonomy, and the redistribution of resources, particularly those that are strategic in nature. The judiciary is politicized, favoring a privileged minority. Okay, now here is the question. Where do our judges receive their training? I'm not sure if I should continue, but it's crucial because most of the training often comes from regional organizations like the OAS, Organization of American States, or they attend courses in the United States. It's not that these programs are inherently bad. It's just that they are the available options that can help advance one's career, and that's widely accepted. The real question is, why should the framework and action plans for our judicial systems, judges, and prosecutors come from the United States when the needs and history of our population are so different? Exactly. This seems to be one of the key issues worth discussing.
It's similar to the relationship that the armed forces of our countries have with them. The United States train military officers and also judges. Everything is interconnected, like a giant octopus with various arms. Look, López Obrador attempted some reforms within the constraints of liberalism, particularly in the judicial branch, which is a significant aspect. In Venezuela, at the local level, there is also a process for the direct election of judges, specifically at the parish level. However, in Mexico, the situation was more complex, with strong contradictions arising. The judicial branch strongly opposed these changes. What can you share about that effort to alter the nature of the system, even though the fundamental nature can't change without a shift in the overall system?
I believe it's positive on two fronts. One aspect is the democratization of the judiciary. And I find the experience unfolding in Mexico to be quite fascinating. Initially, the focus was on reducing the privileges of the court, which had exorbitant salaries and outrageous benefits in a society marked by significant inequality. I think they have rightly placed their attention on this issue, and it's a positive step forward. Now, the question is, what does this minority in the judiciary represent? We find ourselves in societies that are extremely unequal. If we don't address the structural inequalities, no matter how many reforms we implement in state powers, we will continue to sustain a privileged minority that survives inflation, neoliberal policies, and the selling off of nations. This group manages to survive. The issue with our judicial systems is that they perpetuate these structural inequalities. In other words, the privileged minority within the judiciary reflects these disparities. We can work towards democratizing this power by allowing people to vote for judges, but we must also change the underlying structural and economic conditions. There needs to be a shift in the relationship between the structure and those in power. How do we achieve this? It seems to me that this is somewhat what is being attempted in Mexico.
That's right. It's very hard for the people to have control over the courts if they don't have control over the entire state, given the very nature of a capitalist state. Can we say that lawfare also highlights the limitations of liberal democracy? It's definitely a topic worth discussing, isn't it? It seems like liberal democracy is often seen as a quick fix for everything.
I find it incredibly interesting to focus on this issue because do you know who is revealing the limits of liberal democracy? It's the rising far-right movements that are coming to power through democratic means. This situation highlights the limits of liberal democracy. It pushes progressive sectors to define what democracy should truly encompass. Simply going to vote isn't enough. We need democracies that are substantive with economic, political, social, and cultural inclusion, elements that the far right in Argentina, especially influenced by Trump, are currently rejecting. The judiciary is one of the branches where these far right groups stand firm, as they are part of the broader right wing agenda. So I think the challenge today is to give substance, to give flesh to this democracy, and to recognize that what Latin America needs is social justice. Without social justice, it becomes challenging to discuss democracy in a meaningful or profound way.
That's right. We have elitist courts that obey the elite, and they see this as just. For them, it feels justifiable because they view our current situation, filled with inequalities, exploitation, discrimination, and widespread poverty across our continent, as normal. Which cases of lawfare have caught your attention the most in Latin America? One or two, perhaps?
The one in Ecuador. I think the one in Ecuador seems to be less visible compared to the Lava Jato scandal in Brazil, which received significant attention and is indeed important. The one in Ecuador in recent years has been a total persecution against Correism, against any political sector that doesn't kneel directly before the de facto power of the United States, which wants to make Ecuador one of the economic and military bases of operations in the region. What's happening is quite serious. The state is undergoing rapid deinstitutionalization. There's a scorched earth tactic at play, allowing cartels to operate freely, which creates a dire situation of poverty and makes it nearly impossible for young people to build a decent life. This has resulted in a wave of Ecuadorian migration as people are forced to leave their homeland due to a lack of dignified living conditions. The narrative justifying these actions has been framed as a fight against corruption. No, let's not be fooled. Corruption is a significant issue faced by governments around the globe. In Latin America, the real challenge lies in structural inequality, a lack of investment, and inadequate infrastructure. There are people living in conditions reminiscent of the 19th century, and while we will address corruption, we must also recognize that many children are going without a meal each day. Thousands in our countries. We need to prioritize these issues as the left has always advocated, equality first, access to a decent life, and then we look at all the other issues, right?
Perhaps one example of what you're suggesting about Ecuador is the situation with the embassy. How did that go unnoticed and the courts remain silent? And now, in practice, the vice president's dismissal.
Absolutely. Take a look here. I'll also share the link to the book, Lawfare in Ecuador, War Against Democracy and Law. It details the case of Jorge Glass, who is recognized as a significant example of lawfare on an international scale. The Ecuadorian government disregarded legal boundaries and international diplomatic norms without hesitation. This sets a concerning precedent as it jeopardizes the right to asylum for everyone, which is extremely serious. And you know what happened? We're working to ensure this issue gains attention in international organizations and resonates widely. But Jorge Glass remains imprisoned, unjustly and illegally.
Así es. Jorge Glass sigue preso.
The camera is set aside, the courts are quiet, and everyone is in high spirits. Silvina Romano, we have reached the end, and we truly appreciate it. Thank you so much for being here on Black and White.